Let us pray. Now may the words of my lips and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. We launched last Sunday into the meat of the Apostles' Creed, with its far from matter-of-fact affirmation of God's reality, and yes, of God's singularity. A singularity which, as I noted, very much links the Christian faith to the other two faith communities, generally classified as the great monotheistic faiths. It was therefore entirely appropriate to make explicit reference to the most basic of Old Testament creeds, the one used daily by observant Jews, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, meaning, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Nor, I hasten to add, would it have been inappropriate to reference the most basic Islamic creedal statement, known as the Shahada, which runs, There is no God but God, Muhammad is the messenger of God. Slightly more elaborate than Judaism's creed, a creed which could, in theory, incorporate the notion that Moses is the prophet of God, but refrains from doing so. Slightly more elaborate than the Shema with its mention of Muhammad, nevertheless, the Islamic creed, much like the Jewish creed, restricts itself pretty much to the notion of God's singularity, God's holiness. By contrast, Christianity, for its part, ended up following a very different course. Not only have we Christians been far more industrious in terms of the productions of creeds and confessions of faith, but the affirmation of God's singularity, the Apostle Creed with its I believe in God, the Nicene Creed with its we believe in one God, the United Church of Canada's new creed with its we believe in God. In each instance, we prove ourselves incapable of stopping with those simple one-sentence declarations. Declarations which, in terms of the Christian creedal enterprise, represent a mere opening salvo. Why that is so, and why, despite the fact that it has at times led us into some seemingly unproductive corners and into some seemingly hair-splitting disputes, we Christians seem quite incapable of following in the direction charted by Judaism and later echoed by Islam. And I think that the reason for that will start to become clear as early as later this morning. But for now, let's acknowledge that our creeds always wish to say something more about God. In the case of the Apostles' Creed, the first something more consists in the affirmation that this God, whose singularity we have already affirmed, is also to be regarded as Father Almighty. Father Almighty. Words which most certainly hang together, but words each of which, the word Father as well as the word Almighty, raise some interesting questions and cry out for a wee bit of unpacking. And yes, in our era, that's especially true, I think, of the first of those words, the word Father, which, like it or not, for better or worse, has become problematic for us in countless ways. Let's begin by noting that the word Father is no different than any other word of which we might make use when we use human language, when we employ our fragile human tongues to say anything about God other than the most basic affirmation, namely that God is. And frankly, even that teeny verb is can be inspected and dissected as soon as we ponder whether it's quite the same thing to say that God is as it would be to say rather mundanely that Foster is. Those are not quite equivalent statements, but let's not go there this morning. Where we most certainly do need to go this morning is to acknowledge some of the very real issues and questions that tend to follow as soon as we think and speak in terms of the fatherhood of God. Note first that applying the language of fatherhood to God immediately entails the understanding that the God we worship in this place is a personal God, a God able to relate to us in ways that are not unlike the way in which an earthly father relates to a child, at any rate, in the way an earthly father ought to relate. Note next that applying the language of fatherhood to God also entails an understanding of God that incorporates a sense of divine authority, not unlike the authority a father wields in a traditional family, which, for better or worse, is especially true of the Jewish and the Greco-Roman cultures, patriarchal cultures, that form the backdrop for the emergence of the Christian tradition 2,000 years ago. Finally, note that applying the language of fatherhood to God also carries with it the unavoidable sense that there is something deeply masculine about the God we worship, a notion that has become especially problematic in the modern era. But please, let's not make the mistake of presuming that it's only in our lifetimes that folks have struggled with questions and concerns with the naming of God as Father. Deep thinkers have long wrestled with the implication of referencing God with so personal a name. Lovers of human autonomy, for their part, have long chafed under the allegedly oppressive authority of a divine patriarch. Nor does one need to dig deeply into the history of Christian mysticism to find those, often but not exclusively women, who are far more attached when push comes to shove to the feminine realm of the Blessed Virgin than to the masculine realm of God the Father. Again, I want to stress that none of this is new, and that there's no need to point fingers at modernity in general, or at feminist consciousness in particular. It has long been the case that folks have complicated relationships with their fathers, and of course with their mothers as well. Relationships that really are complicated. The fact that more phone calls are made on Mother's Day than on Father's Day is telling. And yet the fact that more collect calls are made on Father's Day than on Mother's Day, well, that's also telling. I'm not sure too much should be read into either of those statistics. What surely cannot be denied, however, is the stark fact that a highly significant part, and sometimes a really sad part, of most of our growing up years, meaning leaving childhood behind and embracing adulthood, means learning to leave our parents' world and creating a world of our own. In the process, we generally have no choice but to come to recognize that the pedestal on which most young children place their families needs to be moved down a notch or two. And yes, it can be painful to recognize, even in good and loving homes, that one's parents are no less flawed than any other human being. Indeed, healthy human development demands that we eventually outgrow childish dependency on father and mother. Is it possible? Is it possible that Christians ought to be able to outgrow their dependency on God the Father? At any rate, on a language that deploys the notion of God as Father? Were it only that easy, were it only that straightforward. To be truthful, and here I don't speak from a position of expertise, But nevertheless, the little acquaintance I have tells me that I don't think there's anything problematic with the fact that Islam and Judaism are prepared to affirm the oneness of God in their creeds and then shut up. Oh, to be certain, there's a great deal more both of those faith communities might say and have said about God, although they tend not to make those claims in the midst of creedal statements. What starts to define the Christian difference, beginning with our naming of God as Father, needs to be traced back in one direction and one direction only, to the role Jesus plays within the elaborate framework of Christian faith. His role in Christian piety, you see, has no real parallel either in Judaism or Islam. Needless to say, that unique role is going to be spelled out fully in the very large second paragraph of the Apostles' Creed, which speaks of belief in Jesus Christ our Lord. We're far from arriving at that point in the creed, and yet even here, even in the Apostles' Creed's first paragraph, it's very slender first paragraph, even here, the place of Jesus, the influence of Jesus, begins to assert itself, doing so with the entry into the creed of the word Father as a name, perhaps as the name for our God. And you may have noticed that 2 weeks ago when I launched this series by speaking of the creed's opening words, I believe, I chose to use a reading from one of my favorite Psalms. Last week, in speaking of the word God, I chose to use a reading from the Old Testament book Exodus, an excerpt from the Ten Commandments, to be precise. Now, over the next few weeks, when I invite you to ponder with me words such as Almighty, Creator, Heaven, Earth, here again, all of those readings for those four Sundays will be drawn from the Old Testament. And yet, Somehow this morning, it would have seemed entirely misguided to have stayed within the bounds of the Old Testament in seeking to do justice to the word Father as a way of speaking of God. To be sure, I could have been able to offer at least two powerful Old Testament citations, both of them from the book of the prophet Isaiah. In one instance, found in the book's 63rd chapter, the prophet is heard to pray, plaintively asking God, "Look down from heaven and see." Why? "For you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name." In a similar vein, in the very next chapter, the prophet is heard to complain to God that you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities, but then immediately reminds God, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand." My point is simply this: it would be terribly misleading of me to claim that the notion of approaching God as Father originates with Jesus. It doesn't. Nevertheless, there can be no disputing the fact that the prominence with which Jesus emphasizes the fatherhood of God pretty much appears to be without parallel. That's certainly true of his teaching ministry, highlighted by the place of the Lord's Prayer, the Our Father, in two of the four Gospels. Here in Matthew's presentation, the one Lavina read to us, here in a presentation drawn from the Sermon on the Mount, that prayer occupies pride of place. It's located pretty much dead center in that great sermon's three-chapter flow. In Luke's gospel, it occupies a no less weighty place, offered in answer to a specific request from his disciples that he teach them how to pray, There, as in Matthew, the word Father serves as the key word in the prayer's address to God. Nor should we overlook what may well be the greatest of all his parables, that of the prodigal son, which should really be known, frankly, as the parable of the compassionate father. Nor, for that matter, should we overlook the extent to which continual reference by Jesus to God as his father in John's gospel, which is a bit different than the other three gospels, nevertheless, that finds a powerful echo in one of the most haunting passages in Matthew, in which Jesus mysteriously turns to his disciples and assures them, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." What that passage in particular suggests goes well beyond Jesus teaching us to pray to God as our Father. What's being hinted at there surely is a special intimacy with which Jesus prayed to and walked with the one to whom he then turned to us, for us to pray our Father, but who had a relationship in which he was able to name that one as his Father. Nor is it irrelevant that there's good reason to presume that Jesus spoke to God, not employing the formal word for Father, but the intimate word, Abba, Papa. You see, beyond Jesus' explicit instruction to address our prayers to our Father, the New Testament as a whole leaves the unmistakable impression that by doing so, Jesus is inviting us. He is inviting us not merely to mouth words, but far more profoundly, he's inviting us to participate with him. To participate with him as he enters deeply into the special relationship, the special bond between him and the one to whom he prayed, his Father, Abba, Papa. And yes, all of that makes it exceedingly tough for us as Christians simply to turn our backs on the word Father, a way of naming God that predates even the most ancient of our creeds by a couple of hundred years, since it's a practice that begins with Jesus himself and the prayer with which he taught his disciples to pray. Well, there are no easy answers with which to adjudicate any of that in terms of our practice of prayer in this complex epoch in the history of the church, this complex epoch in the history of humanity. It's no secret that the church's father talk is viewed by some as endorsement of patriarchy. Nor is it a secret that those who experience the toxic relationship with their own earthly father often struggle to pray to God as Father. While I admire those who are able to overcome that particular stumbling block by viewing prayer to God the Father as liberation from their bondage to the awful human being they were taught to regard as their father, that approach can't be mandated for everyone. It won't help everyone. These are real issues and these are real concerns that ought not to simply be swept under the rug. Now, in terms of personal piety, things are pretty straightforward, or so I've come to believe. For starters, I'm put in mind of wise words from the Catholic monk Thomas Merton, who counseled that we ought to pray as we can, not as we can't. More directly of relevance here is a point made by Orthodox Bishop Anthony Bloom, who advises that if any word for God, even the most exalted of words for God, is getting in the way of your being able to pray, then stop beating yourself up and simply find a better word. That's good advice, especially since the most important dimension of praying to God as Father is to be able to approach God with the same intimacy with which Jesus approached God. If the word Father is getting in the way, find another word. Alas, matters, I think, are more complex when we turn to our life of corporate prayer. In other words, the prayers we offer in this sanctuary. Turning to God as Father, addressing our prayers to our Father, is a profound marker, of what it means to participate in specifically Christian worship. And yet addressing God as Father doesn't need to happen 23 times during a 60-minute service of worship in order to prove that we really are worshiping as Christians. Whether making use of alternative versions of the Lord's Prayer, versions such as the one we use periodically at Trinity, that I know some of you love, some of you hate, but we make use of it periodically. Or whether simply using varied language to name God in the prayers that lead up to our corporate recital of the more traditional version of the Lord's Prayer, the Our Father. Surely there are ways in which we can make it clear that the tradition's use of Father language for God is meant to emphasize not God's masculinity, but God's desire to embrace us, to encourage, empower, and equip us. In much the same way, the prodigal's father in that great parable sought to encourage, empower, and equip both of his sons. Both of his sons, their glaringly obvious failures and protestations and idiocies notwithstanding. You see, whatever words we use when we approach our God, surely they must be words that help us to catch a glimpse not only of God's singularity, God's holiness, but also to catch a glimpse of God's love, which at a bare minimum surely means catching a glimpse of God's affection for us. The realization that the God we worship doesn't merely put up with us, indeed doesn't merely love us, as wonderful as that is, but actually, believe it or not, somehow manages also to like us. And yes, it's this our God who assures us, I was there to hear your mourning cry. I will be there when you are old. I did rejoice the day you were baptized, and I will be watching every step of the way to see your life unfold. Such is the one to whom Jesus turned when he prayed to Abba. Such is the one to whom he invites us also to pray, the one who knows us, who cares deeply about us, and who has promised to journey with us every step of the way. Amen.